Okay, we're going to read God's word and do what I'm supposed to be doing. This is the 116th Psalm. You'll know if you've been here over Christmas, that's a new series start today, and it's Psalms for the season. And this is the first one we're going to think about, or part of it anyway. We're going to read the whole Psalm, the 116th Psalm. This is God's word. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted. In my alarm, I said, everyone is a liar. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. Truly, I am your servant, Lord. I serve you just as my mother did. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. And the Lord will bless his truth to all our hearts for Christ's sake. We ask it. Amen. Do you ever wonder about the background to a song? A song you particularly like, or a new one you just heard on the radio in the car, or whatever, somebody bought you an album for Christmas. Do people buy those anymore? I don't know. But you hear a song, do you ever wonder, because that song speaks to you in some way, you wonder, what is the context? What is the background? What is that writer really talking about? Lisa and me were driving back from Kilkenny last week from a short break to celebrate our first anniversary. Yes. Whoa, exactly. Yeah, we made it to 1 year. That's amazing. And we're driving back from Kilkenny, and my streaming software has provided a mix. I didn't choose any of the songs in it, and the songs are playing in the car coming back. And I said to Lisa as we were driving, three of the songs on that mix had to refer to some personal circumstances in the singer's life, because the songs were so obviously telling a personal experience. The songs were one by John Mayer, which is entitled Shouldn't Matter But It Does, a song by Ed Sheeran entitled Visiting Hours, and a song by James Blunt called Monsters. I could talk about any one of the three, okay, and I've probably killed any credibility I have by telling you that those artists are on my playlist, okay? But if I take the James Blunt song Monsters, the last verse and chorus of that song go like this. Oh, well, I'll read a story to you. Only difference is this one is true. The time has gone. I folded your clothes on the chair. I hope you sleep well. Don't be scared. The time has gone. So here it is. I'm not your son. You're not my father. We're just two grown men saying goodbye. No need to forgive. No need to forget. I know your mistakes and you know mine. And while you're sleeping, I'll try to make you proud. So, Daddy, won't you just close your eyes? Don't be afraid. It's my turn to chase the monsters away. This is a song about role reversal. It turns out that Blunt wrote the song when his father was ill with chronic kidney failure and could have died. And he is experiencing in that moment the role reversal with his dad. He sings, it's my turn to chase the monsters away. Now he's no longer a child with his dad. His dad is the child. He is the one who is now caring for him. And his very personal testimony, as I listened to it, took me back to the last conversation I had with my dad. He was in the Antrim Hospital. He had been ill for a week. I had been doing a funeral. I rushed away from the funeral to get back to the hospital to see him. And I arrived there just in time to have 2 minutes with him before he went to theatre for surgery, surgery from which he never recovered. I had the last conversation with him that he ever had with anyone on earth. And when I met my dad, he was in intensive care. They were preparing him to go to theatre. They gave me just a couple of minutes with him, and he was scared out of his wits. And I sat there, and I had my hand on his arm, and I talked to him, and I tried to reassure him for a moment or two before they came to take him down to theatre. It was a moment of role reversal, and as I listened to Blunt's song, that image returns directly to my mind of that set of circumstances. And if it works for me, that song, it must work for hundreds, if not thousands and thousands of others who have been through similar circumstances. And in that song, therefore, something intensely personal that had to do with Blunt's life and his own dad becomes almost universal for everyone else who has been through the same set of circumstances. It's weird how music works like that. And Psalm 116, our psalm for the season today, is exactly the same kind of song. It is a very personal testimony to the experience of the mercies of God in extreme circumstances. And it is a very personal song. The words I or me or my occur in almost every single verse of the psalm. And yet, even though it is so intensely personal, its position in a series of songs called the Hallel Songs, which were songs that the communities of faith sang at the time of Passover. Jesus and his disciples almost certainly sang this song on that night before he went to the cross. This intensely personal song has been taken up by the people of God and used in public worship, in feasts and celebrations, in the temple and elsewhere throughout the years of their history. This song may go as far back as the Passover of 516 BC, the very first Passover in the rebuilt temple. Not only did this personal song become invested in the worship of the community of God's people, but in the 1662 prayer book of the Church of England, in the prayer that is given for thanksgiving for the birth of a child, this psalm is quoted in that prayer almost in its entirety. This essentially personal record of the psalmist has become a universal element of worship for the people of God. And in this psalm, the writer talks about a traumatic experience that they have been through. It would appear to have been a serious illness from which they almost died. The verses say things like this: the cords of death entangled me, the anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow, for you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Song is about someone who has been to the edge, who has been to a moment of extremity, and in that extremity encountered the mercies of God. The structure of the psalm is what's called a chiasmus. What that means is it splits exactly into two halves, and each half is a mirror image of the other. So you go outwards, if you like, in the first 9 verses in which the psalmist talks about the extremity of the illness and the wonder of the Lord's actions for him are described. And then in the last 10 verses, the song comes home again as the writer responds to the experience as joy and praise succeed tears and weakness. That's the way it's set out. And the return leg of the psalm begins with a question: what shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? Or as the NEB translates it, how can I repay the Lord for all his gifts to me? One man's question. But anyone who has ever been to the edge and in the extremity of that moment, met by the presence and love of the Lord, knows that that question is their question too. How can I repay the Lord for all his gifts to me? Maybe it's your question at the start of 2024. Maybe there were things that happened in your life in the last year. Maybe even towards the end of the year, you were at the edge and God showed up. And this question is in your head. And if the psalmist's question is yours, then you might like to know what his answer was, because his answer involved two actions. First one was this. Psalmist says, I will take. I will take. In answer to his own question, the psalmist says this in verse 13. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. When you read that line, it's not hard to see how this psalm, translated in the 1650 metrical version of the Psalter. For those of you who are old enough to have been Presbyterians before you were in Central, you will remember that that's those funny kind of rhyming psalms that we used to sing as parts of worship in the past. The only one you'll probably actually know is the 23rd Psalm, which is the old Scottish 1650 metrical version that we know really well. But actually, there were 150 of them, and we used to sing them in bits and pieces to various tunes in the past. And this particular part of that psalm was nearly always sung at communion. I love salvation, take the cup, and on the Lord's name call. I'll pay my vows unto the Lord before his people all. That was really familiar. It fits so well, doesn't it, with communion. Problem is that in the NIV translation that we use here, the translators probably got it wrong, where another translation gets it right. The NIV translation says, I will lift up the cup of salvation. A better translation might be these words, I will take in my hands the cup of salvation. The cup that the psalmist is talking about is not a cup that we raise as if to toast the generosity and glory of the Lord. This, in fact, is a cup he gives to us. The cup of his grace and mercy and the richness of his presence. As another psalmist said, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. This is the cup we are called to take in our hands. And we owe it to the Lord to accept and live in the riches of his mercy and grace. The cup we are being offered here is not the cup that Jesus took. You remember his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. It's not that cup. There is now another cup, which is ours because of the choice Jesus made. The psalmist calls it the cup of salvation, and we have to take it. Perhaps one of the most piercing questions Jesus ever asked that are recorded in the Gospels is the one that he asked of the man whom he met beside the pool in Jerusalem. John says in chapter 5, verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Do you really want to be better? He said to the man, as if there was the offer to him of the opportunity of wellness, but he continued to choose to be sick. Do you really want to get well? And the psalmist is suggesting that there is a cup of the Lord's mercy and grace that we have to take in our hands. Whatever he has for me, I want it and I receive it. And it makes sense in a way that it should be so. I have discovered that I can more easily hurt my wife by refusing her help than by taking her for granted. And that's weird in a way, isn't it? I might expect normally it feels more sensible that I could hurt someone I love much more by taking them for granted and not really seeing the things that they do for me and so on. But actually, I have discovered that the opposite is the case. It is much more hurtful to refuse the help of someone who loves you. Sometimes I used to wince when she would say to me something like, but I want to serve you. And I don't know, I don't want you to serve me. I want to have this mutual relationship, you know, blah, 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 and all that. But actually, if I really love someone and that person wants to help me, I need to let them do it. I need to take the cup because love means taking the cup in my hands. And it is the same with the Lord. If it is so in my earthly relationships that there are times I need to swallow my pride and accept the help of others who can do for me what I actually cannot do for myself, then how much more is that not true of my relationship with the Lord? Do you think an experienced fisherman like Peter couldn't swim? It's absurd to think that. Of course he could swim. And yet, on that night, on the Sea of Galilee, when he chose to get out of the boat and walk towards his Savior and then began to flounder in the waters, he had to accept the hand of a carpenter who was inviting him to be saved. I have to take the cup. If I love someone, if I respect someone, and they are offering something to me that is for my help, they are offering to me something I probably cannot do for myself, I have to take the cup. I had this mad decision a few weeks ago in that Lisa and I are going to be taking part in a charity bike ride thing in 6 months' time. And I thought it might be fun to do it on a tandem. And as I had that thought, you know the way you have thoughts and then Facebook appears to be able to read your mind? On Facebook, literally within moments of me having the thought, there popped up an advertisement from a friend of mine, used to be a Presbyterian minister, who was advertising a tandem for sale. And I thought, well, maybe I should at least investigate. So I messaged him and said, you've probably already sold it, but if you haven't, I might be interested. He came straight back to me, no, I still have it. Come down and see it. So I went down to Bangor and had a look at the tandem, and I got on the back of it with him on the front, and we rode around a few streets together, and it was awful, but I thought, this could be fun. So that was okay, and the end of the story is I bought the tandem, and it's now in our garage. We haven't actually been on it yet, but we do intend to get on it and do this charity ride on, which is ridiculous, I know, but one of the things was when I was there, I hadn't seen this person for quite a number of years, and he had been and I had been quite close. Some things we'd done for church in the past when he was a minister, and so he said, "Oh, just stay for lunch. I'm going to make lunch anyway." He said, "I'll do beans on toast." I hate beans on toast. I would rarely ever eat beans on toast, you know. And part of me in a previous life would have said, "Look, no, it's okay. I'd have found an excuse to get in the car and go home." Okay. But I thought, well, I'm being offered something here. I should really say yes. So I ate the beans and toast with cheese. I accepted the offer of help. I took the cup. And a great providence has opened up before you and around you. Jesus has done something for you that you cannot do for yourself. And he offers the fullness of the cup of God's mercy and grace to you. You have to take the cup. You have to accept what he has on offer for you. Even though you don't want to, you have to take the cup. The psalmist said, "What can I do to repay the Lord for all his kindness to me? I will take the cup." Take the cup. That's the first thing. Second answer to the question is this: I will offer. I will offer. In a parallel verse, you may have noticed when we read the psalm, there are two parallel verses in that second half. The first one is the one we've just mentioned. The second one comes in verse 17. "I'm ready to offer the thanksgiving sacrifice. and pray in the name of God, I'll complete what I promised God I'd do, and I'll do it in company with his people. That's how Eugene Peterson translates it in the Message. It's a parallel verse to the previous one. And there is an action of response to the love of God that entails taking something from him, but then and only then, there is an action of response that gives something back to him. I will take and I will offer. And this is a very public offering. In verse 18, it said, I will offer in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, Jerusalem. This offering I am going to make is not a secret. My response to God is not done to be seen, but it must be seen by everyone in the temple and in the city. There's no segmentation in the psalmist's life. It's not that there's the worship of the Lord's day among the people of God, which is then replaced by silence in the working week. No, no. Everyone, those who are with him in the company of God's people on the Lord's day, and then those who are around him in the world in which he lives and works, all of them will see what is on offer here. And what is on offer? What will he give back to God? The answer is everything that he received from him. As Isaac Watts wrote several centuries ago, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What I need to give back is all that I have, so that those who are with me in the company of the people of God as we worship, and those who are with me in the world with all its challenges and hostilities and difficulties, all will see that all that I have and all that I am is his. That's the deal. I was talking to a friend during the week on the phone who rang me about something that happened over the last week or so. When I was a student at Union College, now a long time ago, somewhere in the middle of the Middle Ages, and I was not long married, my first wife, Christine, and we were living in East Belfast, and I used to cycle backwards and forwards to Union College every day when I was doing theology. And I cycled with a young guy who was in our youth fellowship, who was a law student at Queen's, and his mum and dad's house was just a matter of yards away from ours, off Bearsbridge Road in East Belfast. And every morning, at ridiculously early time, we would get out together and we would run the gauntlet of cycling from East Belfast to South Belfast along the embankment. If you've ever done that, you realise that you could easily lose your life in 100 different ways. But we did it every day. We cycled together. We talked as we cycled backwards and forwards. I went into the ministry and moved on. He became a lawyer and moved on. We didn't see much of each other for a number of years, but I got in touch with him again in the last couple of years. And he was a challenging person in the youth fellowship, okay? And because he was quite intelligent, he had questions that were almost impossible to answer. I remember giving him books and things that only made things worse because he found things in the books he didn't agree with either. So it wasn't really a very helpful experience. But I really enjoyed being with him. He challenged me to think and try to help him to think through what faith might mean. In October of this year, towards the end of October, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And a few weeks later, he died. And his funeral was last week. And one of his close friends, who was also in the youth fellowship, whom I have been in touch with more, rang me during the week to tell me about the funeral. And he said to me, he said, you know, the funny thing about it is this. He said that he had been coming along to their, they have a men's Bible study in the church to which these folks belong. And he had been coming along, and he said, in the last 3 or 4 months, and he said, John, you wouldn't believe it, but in those last few months of his life, he had to tell everybody he knew about the love of Jesus. It became the only thing in his life in those last few months. And I thought about that. Why is it that death calls us to behavior that should be occasioned by life? When we think we're going to lose our lives, then we want to talk about those sorts of things. When really the actual context for wanting to talk about what God has done for us is now in the midst of life, when we have all the joy of God's presence in us and his calling and his purposes for us. Why is it we don't talk about it then? Psalmist says, I will take, but then he says, I will offer. I will take what you have for me, and then I will give it back to you, all of it, with every breath that I breathe and every moment that I live. First you take, then you give. First you hear, then you declare. First you are loved, then you love with all that you have. And that's the big challenge right now. It's especially a challenge this morning because you are going to take a literal cup in your hands in a few minutes. In celebration and in thanksgiving and in remembrance and in recommitment. You're going to take a cup in your hands. And what does that cup mean? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Take the cup. Never mind for now all the ins and outs of atonement theory, what Jesus was doing and how the sacrament tells us about that and describes it. Forget about all of that for the moment. All you need to know right now is that it was for you. So take the cup. Here in the presence of all of his people, do it now where you can be seen. Then make the offering. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Take the cup. Make the offering of praise out there where it can be heard this week and every week. Make the offering.